24 to 29, but to set the context, I'm actually going to read the entirety of chapter 1 and go into chapter 2, verse 5. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you had learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this morning we're going to be looking again at chapter 1, verses 24 to 25. And I have to say, by way of confession at the beginning, that I am woefully insufficient to preach this message. I'm woefully insufficient for a host of reasons. It could be because 23 years ago I was in a psychiatric hospital, hardly able to string together three words to make a sentence. I'm insufficient as well. Maybe it's because of my pride or my human frailties. I'm insufficient because my church is in turmoil and I don't know what's waiting for me when I get back. I'm insufficient because this is a hard passage and because men who are far smarter than me disagree as to the interpretation of this passage. But my insufficiency is precisely what qualifies me to preach this message. My insufficiency is precisely what qualifies me to preach about the sufficiency of Christ in life and ministry. Apart from Christ, I have nothing. Apart from Christ, I have nothing. Everything that I have has been given to me by Him. But we know that that is true for all of us here. That's true for all of us, that none of us have anything apart from what Christ has given us. We are all sufficient. We are all completely insufficient. But thank God we are not hopelessly insufficient. We're insufficient to do what the Lord has called us to do. And when we look to men like the Apostle Paul, who wrote almost half of the books of the New Testament, the one who planted churches all around the Mediterranean, the one who suffered horrifically, but did it all with rejoicing. When we look at men like the Apostle Paul, it's easy to think of him as larger than life. Bruce mentioned that with Elijah. Elijah, who is a man with a nature like ours, but look what Elijah did, or rather what the Lord did through Elijah. It's easy when we look at men like the Apostle Paul to think, I'll never measure up to that. And it's true in a sense that none of us will measure up to what the Apostle Paul did, because none of us are the Apostle Paul, and none of us have the calling on our lives that the Apostle Paul had. It's easy to forget that the Apostle Paul was a mere man, a human being just like us. And that all of the things that the Apostle Paul did, the Apostle Paul didn't do. God did those things through the Apostle Paul. And so when we look at Colossians 1, 24 to 29, we can see how Paul here is focusing on the sufficiency of Christ in his own life and ministry. He has just gloriously exalted the preeminence of Christ above all things in the preceding verses and the necessity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now he tells the Colossians of God's call on his life to serve the church in his suffering and in his instruction. But again, he did it all in the strength of Christ. The Apostle Paul was insufficient to do the things that he did, but Christ was sufficient. In Paul's life and his ministry, he is for us a paradigm of the sufficiency of Christ in our life and ministry. And as we look at the Apostle Paul's life, and we can see, wow, I couldn't suffer like he did. I couldn't do what he did. We're still reminded that God has called us to suffer. And God has called us to declare his word. And we're all woefully insufficient, but Christ is sufficient for us as well. So this morning we're going to see the sufficiency of Christ in Paul's suffering and stewardship from verses 24 to 26. The sufficiency of Christ in Paul's ministry of salvation and sanctification in verses 27 and 28. And the sufficiency of Christ for Paul's ministry in struggle in verse 29. So first of all, the sufficiency of Christ for Paul's suffering and stewardship. Paul begins here by saying something that I, to my own shame, cannot often say. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings. I'm suffering right now. In the most difficult situation that I have faced in my ministry. And I can't always say that I'm rejoicing in it. Can you say that you are rejoicing in the sufferings that you are facing at this moment? But just stop and think for a second of some of the things that the Apostle Paul suffered. He lists them for us. We heard this earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Many imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death, scourged 5 times, beaten with rods 3 times, stoned, shipwrecked 3 times, and so on. I think it's safe to say that very few people have suffered to the extent that the Apostle Paul suffered. Very few people. And he even wrote this letter to the church in Colossae from prison. And remarkably, he rejoices in it all. But again, in this rejoicing in suffering, the Apostle Paul provides for us an example to follow. And Paul's message here, it's not unique. He's not the only one that wrote about these things in the New Testament or the Old Testament for that matter. Think of James. It was quoted this morning in Peter. This is the message to rejoice in trials. But what's going on here? How can Paul rejoice in his sufferings? Is Paul some kind of a crazy masochist? Not at all. Paul does not enjoy pain for the sake of pain. He's not rejoicing because of his suffering. He is rejoicing in his suffering, and there is a difference. Paul is able to rejoice in his suffering because he knows who God is, because he knows the sufficiency of Christ even in his suffering, and because he sees the purpose of his pain. And then Paul says something here that is shocking. He says that in his flesh, he's filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. So we're here at a conference rejoicing in the sufficiency of Christ in life and ministry. But then here's this verse about something lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, this is a difficult verse to translate. This is reflected in the variety of English translations. And I've read all kinds of commentaries and listened to a bunch of sermons, and there's very little consensus as to what Paul is really saying here. Now, we might not know exactly what he is saying here, but we do know very clearly what Paul is not saying here. Paul is not saying here that there is something lacking in the death of Christ for our sins. Paul is not saying that. We know that Christ's righteous life and his substitutionary death and his victorious resurrection and his glorious ascension and his ongoing intercession are sufficient for our salvation. Christ is sufficient. We know that there is nothing that needs to be done for our salvation that has not already been done in Christ. And Paul is going to go on to declare this very thing in the next chapter, that God has forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. Jesus paid it all. So what is Paul saying here? Well, I believe that the Apostle Paul is referring here to the necessity of suffering in the Christian's life. The Apostle Paul had a robust theology of suffering. And he had a robust theology of suffering because he saw the suffering of Christ. He knew the suffering of Christ had been revealed to him by Christ. And the Apostle Paul had a robust theology of suffering because the Apostle Paul suffered much. Even from the time of his conversion, the Lord had revealed to him how much he must suffer for the name of Christ, Acts 9:16. This Holy Spirit testified to Paul that in every city imprisonment and affliction awaited him, Acts 20:23. Paul knew that suffering was a necessary part of his ministry. But suffering isn't just necessary for the Apostle Paul. Suffering is necessary for all servants of Christ. Suffering was a hallmark of apostolic ministry. But suffering is also not just the prerogative of apostles. Pastors as well. Pastors as well have the privilege of suffering. We're given a stewardship of suffering from the hand of God, as we heard this morning. But it's not just for pastors. All of us, all Christians, have been given the opportunity to suffer, to struggle, to face trials of various kinds, to follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior, who suffered everything for us. Suffering is part of our identity in Christ. Paul declared that we are destined for suffering, 1 Thessalonians 3:3. And he declared in Romans 8:17 that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him in order that we would also be glorified with Him. Romans 8:17, suffering is part and parcel of our identity with Christ. And the sufferings of Christ were not limited to Calvary. His life on earth was fraught with affliction from the hands of Satan, from sinners, and even the religious establishment. And this is also true in the life of the believer. We all, as Paul says, fill up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions in our flesh. In the words of Alexander McLaren, the life of Christ, which divine, pure, incapable of copy and repetition in one aspect, has ended forever for men, still remains to be lived in another view of it by every Christian who in like manner has to fight with the world, who in like manner has to resist temptation, who in like manner has to stand by God's help, pure and sinless, insofar as the new nature of him is concerned, in the midst of a world that is full of evil. We also need to stand, as we heard this morning, against our own pride. And suffering is a great cure for pride. To rephrase what Alexander McLaren said, Christ has done all that needs to be done, but our suffering will continue as long as we remain in the world, and it becomes a balm to help us to fight against the world and against the worldly influences on us. Paul says to the Corinthians that we are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. 2 Corinthians 4:10-12. And Paul saw that his suffering wasn't just for his own sake. It was also for the church. He says that twice here in verse 24. He says that his sufferings are for your sake and for the sake of Christ's body. Well, how then is Paul's suffering for the Colossians? I believe we find a key in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. And part of that was actually quoted this morning as well. Here in this passage, in 1 Corinthians 1, 3 and following, Paul praises the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so we're able to comfort others who are in any affliction with the comfort that we have received from God. Think about that for a moment. God comforts us in everything so that we can comfort others who are in anything. In any affliction, you don't need to know precisely what it is like to have a son die to be able to minister to someone who is in that situation. Because it's the comfort that comes to us from God in all of our affliction is for those who are in any affliction. And we're not offering our comfort. It's with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. So we are actually giving God's comfort to God's people. And when we begin to have that understanding of our suffering is for a purpose that goes beyond us, that is for the glory of God and for the building of His church, when we begin to reinterpret our suffering in the light of God's redemptive plan in history, then we begin to transcend our suffering and be able to glorify God in our suffering in a way that we never could if we were focusing on ourselves and on our pain. And so Paul goes on here in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, "Indeed, we felt that we had ourselves received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Our suffering causes us to place our trust and our hope in Christ. And as others see us resting in Christ in the midst of difficult circumstances, their trust and their hope grows too. Chris, I can't imagine what it must have been like for you to go through the trial of losing your son. I can't even begin to comprehend that. But my faith is encouraged when I hear your testimony of your faith in Christ in the midst of what you have faced and the pain that I'm sure you still live with on a daily basis. My faith is encouraged. I am spurred on when I hear the testimony of God's grace and comfort in your life. Our son Liam was born in February of last year. And he had some serious health issues that, and many here have prayed, and we thank you and thank the Lord for your prayers for us in this. Liam spent his first 6 months in the NICU in Vancouver. And Jane stayed there with Liam, and I was commuting back and forth. I'd come back to Kelowna and do ministry. On the weekends, I went to halftime, and I would take a bus and go to Kelowna on Fridays, and then come back on Sundays back to Vancouver after church. And this went on for 6 months. But at the worst part of that, the most difficult time in that, it was about halfway through. And on the morning, I was about to board the bus, and I'd gone in to see Liam in the hospital. Before I left, and something seemed to be wrong, and Jane is particularly in tune with his health, but something seemed to be wrong. And we were in regular contact as I was on the bus going away from my family when everything in me wanted to be there in Vancouver. But things still seemed to be stable, and I thought, okay, well, we'll just stay in touch and I'll continue on the plan to go back to Kelowna. But as I got further away from my family, things got worse and worse. And I was saying, Jane, do I need to get off this bus and hitchhike back to Vancouver? Like, what's the situation? And there was doctors coming in and out, and they thought, oh, the situation was stable. Nothing was going to change immediately. But as the bus began to go into the mountains, Liam's situation started to deteriorate even more. And as the cell service was coming in and out, I didn't know what was going to happen. We came back into cell service if my son was still going to be alive. And while I was riding the bus, I was praying and trying to work on my sermon. And there was a lady sitting next to me on the bus. And she was reading some gossip magazine. I was gotta confess, probably a little bit judgmental of her in my heart. Everything in me wanted to focus on myself and my problems.
But the Lord was impressing on my heart, you need to witness to this lady. She probably doesn't know Christ.
And it began, as I began to talk with her, entirely by God's grace, because this is not what I wanted to do. As I began to talk with her, she told me that she was going to Kelowna for the funeral of her daughter. And as she began to share the circumstances, her daughter had been murdered. Her daughter had been killed in a being in the wrong place at the wrong time, but it was a gang related incident. And as she began to share it, I said, "Is your daughter Tiffany?" I knew her daughter. Her daughter was my parents' neighbor. I'd done landscaping work for them. And as I'm sharing the gospel with this woman, I said, "You realize this is not a coincidence, don't you? That God placed me on this bus to share the good news of Jesus Christ." And I told her a little bit about what we were going through and said, "This was God's plan and God's purpose for me to be here at this moment. For God to do in me what I could never have done. In my selfishness, I wanted to just be left all my own." I got off the bus in Kelowna and jumped on a plane and flew back to Vancouver again. And then on that it was a very, very difficult time, and we had to be with Liam 24/7, really holding him and holding oxygen in front of his mouth to try to keep him alive. And on that Sunday morning, I preached my sermon from the parents' lounge in the NICU. It was God's grace. It was entirely God's grace to enable me to do what I never could have done on my own. Now, I don't know all of what God was doing in that process of sanctification in my life, in my wife's life, in the life of our church, and even in the life of that woman that I met on that bus. But I do know that God used those trials to shape me and to mold me and to make me more like Christ. For years, one of my favorite verses is Romans 8:28. That all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. One of my favorite verses, right next to another one of my favorite verses, Romans 8:29. For we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. But for so long, I missed. Those verses aren't meant to be apart. Those verses go together. There's a conjunction there. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. For we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That those very things, those very trials, are used of God to shape us and to mold us and to make us more like Christ. And that is God's definition of good, to be made like His Son. That's the good that God has for His people. And it will come even and often through trials. So that's how we can suffer and glorify God and even rejoice in the midst of trials. I could never have done any of that. I'm woefully insufficient. I'm still woefully insufficient. But Christ was sufficient in my suffering. And He is sufficient in any suffering. In any suffering that I will experience in this life. And if you are in Christ, this is true for you as well. That's really where I wanted to spend the bulk of my time when I was asked to share at this conference, and I was and am greatly humbled and honored by the opportunity. So thank you, Steve, for this. I didn't know what was coming in the life of our church. I didn't know what was coming next, what the next trial was going to be.
But I'm so thankful because I've been able to, as I've been able to study this passage, it's provided, it's been a huge comfort to me. As these words are preaching to me and helping me to correctly interpret the trials that I'm facing. The Apostle Paul wasn't just given a ministry of suffering, was he? He was given a ministry of the Word. He was called to build the church. The one who had set out to destroy the church had been commissioned by Christ to build the church. I think it's safe to say that there is no human being who did more to build the church than the Apostle Paul. Paul's was a stewardship to make the Word of God fully known, to reveal the mystery that was hidden for ages and generations, but was now revealed to his saints. The mystery is Christ. Not only did the Apostle Paul proclaim the Word, demonstrating again and again from the Old Testament scriptures that they spoke of Christ, but the Apostle Paul also wrote scripture. Of the 27 books of the New Testament, Paul wrote 13. He went on 3 missionary journeys, evangelizing people and establishing and encouraging churches every place that he went. But that ministry doesn't just belong to the Apostle Paul, does it? No, again, we're not called to do the things that the Apostle Paul did. None of us are called to write Scripture, but we are all called to proclaim Scripture. We are all called to reveal the mystery of Christ. We are all called to proclaim His name to all nations, to make disciples of all nations. How could Paul do any of this? How could we do any of this? We can do it because Christ is sufficient. We lean on Christ in our suffering, and we teach Christ in our proclamation. Christ is sufficient. Again, I quickly now want to look at Paul's ministry, the sufficiency of Christ in Paul's ministry of salvation and sanctification in verses 28 and 29. Paul continues, "To them, that is the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." God had chosen to reveal the mystery to the Gentiles, and from the establishment of the church, he used the Apostle Paul as a primary means to do this. And of course, the church in Colossae was a predominantly Gentile church. And because in Christ, the barriers between God and men were broken down. Because those barriers had been broken down, the barriers between Jew and Gentile were also broken down. And so the Colossians were able to share in the Jewish heritage by being in Christ. And so with this phrase, that Christ in you, Paul is telling us the means of our salvation. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Beloved, the message of the gospel is remarkably simple. We don't need anything but Christ for our salvation. There are only 2 religions in the world. 2 religions. Christianity, where everything is done for you in Christ, and works-based religion, which is every other religion. Every other religion is a works-based religion. We do not need to complicate the message of the gospel. Christ is in us. We are in Christ. He represents us. Our identity is in Him. And because of this fact, our hope is in Him. Our hope is eternal life with Christ in glory. In chapter 3, Paul is going to direct the Colossians to seek and to set their minds on these things, the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He says, set your minds on these things, on our glory with Christ. So easy to get distracted by the things of the world. But we are to set our minds on the things that are above. This isn't just pie in the sky when you die. This is the reality for us now, that we already and this boggles my mind, but we are already, in a sense, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Set your mind on that. And so Paul says, Him we proclaim. Christ, or Paul did not proclaim anything beyond Christ. He strived to make Christ known among the Colossians. And we strive to make Him known among our congregations and our communities. But the issues that Paul was dealing with then are really not too different than the things that we're dealing with now in our culture. How could Paul reveal these truths to a people who are tempted to sinful behavior and worldly thoughts? How can we reveal these truths to people who are tempted with the same things? Paul was confident in the work of the Holy Spirit, and that is where our comfort lies as well. Consider Paul's prayer for the Ephesian Christians. We pray for them that the Lord, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. That we are to have the eyes of our hearts enlightened. No preacher can enlighten the eyes of your heart. This is a word or the work of God. It's a reliance on Christ and Him alone. But Christ is not just sufficient for our salvation. He is also sufficient for our sanctification. Verse 28, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This verse begins and it ends with Christ, just like our salvation. Him we proclaim. Paul's message is Christ. But those who are in Christ will grow in Christ through the means that He has provided. And two of those means are presented here: warning and teaching. The first term, warning, is sometimes translated admonish. It is a corrective in life and doctrine. And teaching goes hand in hand with that warning. You don't just tell people not to think something or not to do something. You help them to understand how they are to think and how they are to act. You help them to learn and to grow. This is the teaching part. But just think of the extent of what Paul is calling this to be here. Look at these superlatives. Warning everyone. Teaching everyone with all wisdom. That we might present everyone mature or perfect in Christ. This is a daunting task. As I think about the areas of growth needed in my congregation, and as I think about the areas of growth that are needed in me, it can be overwhelming. Overwhelming. But sufficiency is in Christ. It is Christ who does it. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And this responsibility of teaching and admonishing is not just for apostles, and it's not just for pastors. It is for everyone in the church. There are over 30 one another commands that are given in the New Testament. And admonishing and teaching them are key among them. That we are all to do this. That our job as pastors is not to do all the ministry. It is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. We in our church right now are going through a video series from IBCD, the Institute for Biblical Care and Discipleship, and I would really commend that to you. The training material is great, and it for those that are interested to go on to ACBC certification, that training actually will go towards your certification.
series of videos that where Jim Neuheiser is explaining what these one another commands are in the scriptures and how what biblical counseling is and how it works and how we as a body can be involved in this. I am so thankful that I don't have to present anyone mature in John Tucker, let alone by John Tucker. We present everyone mature in Christ. And Paul was confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. Jane and I were recently asked to share at a conference the testimony of what the Lord has done with Liam. And particularly, there's a pro-life aspect of this conference. And it was by one of the local churches. But as we looked at the promo for the promotion video for this conference, one of the pastors began to say that it's based on Philippians 1:6. And I thought, praise God, this is great. Until he went on to explain his interpretation of Philippians 1:6. He said that this issue of God bringing this work to completion means that God is going to perfect our relationships and our career choices. I said, Jane, we can't be involved in this. It's a lie. It's a lie. This perfection is to be made perfect in Christ, to take on the image of Christ in and yes, our lives and yes, our relationships will be transformed by those things. But this is not a prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is no gospel. Paul is saying there that Jesus began the good work and Jesus will bring it to completion. He is going to finish his work. Jesus is doing the work in our congregations. Jesus is the one who is saving his elect. Greg, I'm excited to see what you guys are doing and sending out all those mail outs, and I'm anticipating what God is going to do, how you'll be able to come back down the track, and if not even in this life, in glory, to see the rewards of the trophies of God's grace that He has effected through the ministry of your church in doing this. Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus is at work in his people. Jesus is shaping us and molding us and transforming us in the power of his Spirit to make us look more like him. But some of us, present company included, can spend too much time in a morbid self-evaluation, morbid introspection. And if you're anything like me, that yes, we need to look at these things, we need to see our sin, but take the advice of Robert Murray McShane: for every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. Take 10 looks at Christ. And so finally and quickly, let's look at Paul's ministry, the sufficiency of Christ in Paul's ministry in the struggle. Verse 29. Paul knew that Christ was sufficient, but he didn't just sit there and let Christ do all the work. Paul was no hyper-Calvinist. He said, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Paul toiled. Paul struggled. And he's going on to describe that struggle in more detail in chapter 2. But look carefully at what he says. He says, "I am struggling with all his energy. I am struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." The energy through which Paul is struggling is not Paul's energy. It is the energy of Christ. Christ is doing the work. Christ is doing. And he says essentially the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15:10. I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul was actually saying there that he worked harder than any of the other apostles. But this wasn't pride. It wasn't pride. It wasn't ultimately Paul who was working, but the grace of God. And so as you think about what God has called you to, the suffering that maybe that you are walking through at this very moment, the stewardship of suffering, or the stewardship of the proclamation of God's word. This is a stewardship from God for you. It's not just the responsibility of apostles. It's not just for pastors. It's for all who call on the name of Christ. And so Paul prayed in Colossians 1:11 to 12. This is my prayer for all of us here. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. I don't know the peculiarities of your life, your ministry. Brothers and sisters, I do know that Christ is sufficient for you in them. I know the sufficiency of Christ is a theological term. But somehow the term sufficient seems insufficient to speak of the sufficiency of Christ. We can talk about the superabundance of Christ, the richness of Christ, the overflowing blessings of Christ. And in all of these things that we have experienced, we live them out by His grace and for His glory, and we testify of them, and the Lord is going to save His people through our ministry. Christ is building His church, and He's using His people to do it. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Christ. Lord, You who did not spare Your own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will You not also with Him graciously give us all things? Lord, we deserve Your wrath. Flowing out on us for all eternity. Lord, Your cup of wrath. Lord, if we were to receive an empty cup from You, we would be abundantly blessed beyond all measure. But Lord, You have chosen to give us a cup that overflows with grace and mercy. Lord, You have given us Christ, our treasure, who we can enjoy now and how we will enjoy for all eternity together around Your throne. Lord, would You cause us? Would You cause Your people to rejoice in the sufficiency of Christ, in the treasure that we have in Christ, so that we would be transformed by Christ into the image of Christ? For we ask this in Christ's name for Your glory in the building of Your church. Amen.